Chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4, I'll begin reading in verse 13, read to the end of the chapter, verse 21. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also we are in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Thus far the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Let me pray now for the blessing of the preaching of it. Lord, we do ask that by your mighty Spirit, who is powerful in his working, who is our teacher, our helper, the one who grants to us wisdom and insight, who enables us to plumb, to discover the depth and the richness of your wisdom, that this morning he would act in such a way as not only to give us wisdom and insight into the text of what John is saying, how it should change our lives, but the strength and power to be true, faithful servants of a living God. That we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. That you would work in us sincere obedience. That you might be pleased with us, your faithful servants, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How many of you see the email? I know I didn't send it out till last night. That was a mistake of mine. I had it ready, and it was just sitting in my drafts box. The little sermon synopsis of the sermons that I preach. I know sometimes I won't do those, sometimes I will. I find it a great help to me, because when I was in seminary, I had a professor say, if it's Saturday night and if your wife wakes you up at 2 in the morning and she says, what's your sermon about? And you can't say what your sermon is about in one sentence, you're not ready. And I thought, oh boy, I've never been ready. First of all, I'm not sure what I would say if someone woke me up at 2 in the morning and said, what's your sermon about? Something about the wrath of God. It is helpful, however, when you move through epistles like 1 John, where there is a lot of repetition, and it seems as though John is moving through concepts like you would paint a wall or mow a lawn. There's always a little bit of overlap every time you go on to the next part. Like when you're using a roller, you don't just roll and then go to where the paint ends. You always overlap a little bit in order to get a full covering. Same way when you're mowing the grass. If you're doing it properly, you always line the wheels, not the edge of the deck, but the wheels over what's been cut so that you can get a little bit of overlap. John and other writers or apostles that write the epistles in the New Testament do this a lot. And in fact, there is a common theme within John's first epistle and really throughout all of his epistles. That is the theme of love. The love of God and our love for God, And subsequently, because of this great relationship that is a relationship of love and affection with God and a person, the love that springs forth from our hearts towards our neighbors. It is the first and second great commandment that John takes great pains to focus on as it relates to the heart of Christian discipleship. But if we are to have that kind of love, a love for God and a love for men, we must understand the gospel. Otherwise, what is there to love? What is the substance, the foundation, the heart upon which our love for God is established? And John would have the disciples of Christ Jesus turn their attention to the triune work of God and the persons of the Godhead, three persons, one God, three persons, the Trinity, the triune testimony of love shown to sinners, and why it is at the very heart of all Christian discipleship, not just to pray, not just to read your Bible, but to meditate upon, to contemplate, to think of and look at the beauty and the glory of God's work to redeem sinners, and not just a cursory, superficial, surfacey glance at the gospel, but to spend the bulk of our Christian lives staring at the face of the beauty of God's triune work of redemption. Now you may say, I got a life to live, I got a lot of things to do, I don't have time to think about something like that. Because oftentimes in this culture of work, in which we are very much given to this idea that productivity equals action, that we often neglect the faithful spiritual discipline of rest, of contemplation, of meditating upon the truth and the goodness and the beauty of God. And we become like those who endeavor to exercise without eating, malnourished, overworked, and fatigued in the Christian life. And a lot of that we find in the church today. We find an enormous amount of what can I do for God without contemplating what God has first done for us. And we reverse the order of piety and Christian devotion. But there are, in fact, two pillars that I want to focus on. The twin pillars of confession and love, of what I've called in this sermon series, doctrine and devotion. So that we can say that to confess and to love the one who has worked salvation for us, this is the heart of Christian discipleship. The question is, what do we confess? What lies at the heart of the Christian confession? This is what John focuses on in verses 13 through 21. 3 points that I want to make regarding confession and love. First, a triune testimony of love. It begins with God, a triune testimony of love. Secondly, confidence and comfort in that love. Confidence and comfort in that love. And then thirdly, lastly, a testimony of the love we have. A testimony of the love that we have. Let's look at the first point. A triune testimony of love. Verse 13. By this we know that we abide in him, that is God, and he, God, in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Two very clear revelations that form the foundation of our confidence that God seeks to redeem sinners. The first confirmation is that the Spirit bears witness with our hearts that God has worked salvation. The reason why you come to believe and to understand and to ground all of your hope and confidence in God as Savior of your sins is not only because the Bible has told you so, but because the Spirit has told you that the Bible is true. Every one of you who has come to believe in Christ Jesus as your Savior has had a work of the Holy Spirit giving you the wisdom and the insight and the ability to believe. That is a spiritual gift that you cannot give to yourself. I cannot give it to you. Children, your parents cannot give it to you. Only God gives it to you by His Spirit. Now, here is the truth about God. God loves to give that gift. And Jesus says in the Gospels, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. This is a profound, extraordinary truth. And in fact, Christians, oftentimes we act the opposite. We want to put people on a kind of spiritual probation, where as soon as they seek to confess Christ, we're like, well, there's some hoops you need to jump through first. But what Christ says is any and all who come to me, I will turn none of them away. Parents, when you see your children confessing a love for God, it may not be mature, it may be immature. But this is what the Spirit is sent to do. In contrast, the confession of one who does not love God is not soft, sensitive, or vulnerable to the conviction that the Scripture gives concerning sin. And even at a young age, our children are saying, I love Jesus. What do you say to them to that? What do you say in response? Well, what do you mean by love? Parents, adults, when someone says, why do you love your family? Why do you love your spouse? How many of you could give a very clear, coherent explanation of what that means? I remember every time I would sit down with my dad and have that conversation. He'd say, well, do you love her? And I'd say, well, I don't know. And he goes, then no. But I remember when I did find the woman I loved, and he says, do you love her? And I said, yes. He goes, why do you love her? I said, I can't help it. I just can't help it. It's just a natural reaction to the person that I care about. In fact, if the substance of our confession was to be grounded upon our being able to explain our love for God, we would be in big trouble. But what John is doing is he is turning the attention of the Christian, of the disciple, who wants to have assurance and comfort and confidence and peace in God, as he grounds our salvation in that which alone is infallible, and that is the work of God in assuring, in guaranteeing, in bringing about salvation for sinners. It is the testimony of the triune work of salvation. The Spirit has been sent, and what the Spirit brings us to confess is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the heart of the Christian confession. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. And this spiritual sight is nothing less than an absolute miracle of God in raising up dead flesh, as it were. Our dead souls, rather. And the testimony of our abiding in God isn't, when did you profess Christ? When did you do this? When did you do that? How do you feel right now? It's the work of the Spirit bringing comfort, bringing peace, bringing the assurance that God is at work in us to bring about the day of our ultimate salvation. And so if we were to rightly understand the gospel, in fact, if you were to go and buy on Amazon or Westminster Bookstore or wherever you buy books, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ by John Owen, you would find at the beginning of that work a foreword by J.I. Packer on the heart of the gospel. And this is what J.I. Packer says: the gospel does not begin and end with you. But there has been this trend within evangelicalism in the sort of modern era of the church that the gospel is all about our testimony. Our testimony of how we became a Christian. But Packer says, as beautiful as that is, and as worthy as it is to have a testimony of how God has transformed your life, ultimately the gospel is the testimony that God says about you and about himself. And that is what this is. Your name is not in here. And for a reason, God would have us focus our attention upon his redeeming work, his decrees, his carrying out of those decrees, and then his gracious gift of granting us the ability to see that actually we are part of the story. Because we see Christ for who he is, we come to believe in him, and we are brought into the family of God. But the gospel is far more ancient and glorious and built upon God's unchanging work and purposes. And we need to see the beauty of the Father and the Son and the Spirit at work together. And so if someone says, what is the gospel? What is it? I don't know if you're like me at all, but if someone asks you one of those questions, I try to organize my thoughts quickly and then to give an answer. And after having preached sermons now for almost 9 years, my thoughts tend to be organized in outline fashion. Because, well, I have a 3-point outline for it. No, sometimes they're 2. Sometimes they're 3. I want to think first about who God is. Then I want to think about how God interacts with creation as he made man righteous, man sinned, God pursued sinners, ultimately through the Son, thus reconciling us through himself. But it begins and ends with the person and the work of God. And that's where it should always begin and end. God made us. That's where we started. And God made us for himself. And that's where we need to come back. God has made us for himself. And the gospel says what? God made us. And the gospel is his reclaiming us so that we might be remade for that first intended mission. To be his holy priests. To labor in his courts. To dwell in his presence. It begins and ends with who God is. Who we are, what this world is about, your role, your calling. It begins and ends with the person and work of all three persons of the Godhead. And so the gospel, it begins from eternity past and is revealed in the present as a confession of faith. You know the scripture. Jesus is the Lamb of God, slain, that means killed, before the foundations of the earth were laid. What in the world does that mean? Jesus was dead before the world was created? I thought it was through Jesus the world was made, the Bible also says. No, when we read that passage, we see that God's decrees are, or involve, or include, that Jesus would come to die for sinners. Which means sin was part of the decrees of God. Which means that the fall was part of the decrees of God. Which means that the fall was not outside of God's sovereignty. It was square within his sovereignty because he decreed it. He did not cause it, but he did decree it. The rejection and rebellion of Satan and men caused it. Men left to the freedom of their own wills rejected God's divine purposes, yet God was neither confused nor thrown into chaos or crisis by this, what appears to us to be a change of God's circumstances and plans. But in order to show his love for his creatures, God chose to allow sin so that he might send his son to redeem us from our sins. It's glorious. It's mind-boggling when you try to begin to unravel the connection between God's sovereignty and man's actions. We've done a Sunday school lesson on it, and even still, I still don't get it. You won't get it. You'll never get it because you're not God. And in the same way that Job was completely bowled over by a faithful expression of God's own sovereignty, so we too, and we, like Job, ought to respond in kind. I'm just going to be quiet. I'm going to put my hand over my mouth, and I'm going to trust that God is good to bring about salvation. And the testimony of God's goodness and his love is the Son. And we need to know where our salvation comes from. There's a big push right now in the diet world, in food and the food industry. Do you know where your food comes from? That's the question that often is asked. And if you don't know where your food comes from, you don't need to eat it. It's the whole food movement. If you don't understand where your salvation comes from, do you really understand it? Is it really part of your life? And so we look at ideas, organized thoughts like TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, as an organized way of explaining the doctrines of grace. And now you may hear TULIP and go, yeah, that's that sort of Calvinism. I don't need that. You do need that. Or at least the very thing that it expresses and the true doctrines that are contained in it. And you need to come to a place in your life where doctrine is not intimidating, but it is the means by which you actually are expressing and your devotion is being nourished and strengthened. If you seek to exercise faithfulness to God and you don't know God, you're going to run out of energy and motivation. You're going to become exhausted and spiritually malnourished. Because the one upon whom we are to feast, even as we see pictured in the bread and the wine, is Christ himself. When God says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, he's not saying, come to my precepts of truth and read about what is true. He's saying, you need to come into my presence. And in my presence, there is this mystical, spiritual interaction whereby we who are made for God are nourished in his presence. And you may say, I don't understand that. And I say, God has said that that is true. And if it is true according to God's mouth, we ought to do it. We ought to believe it. It ought to be the very center of our lives. And this testimony of triune love is at the very heart of our own walk in the faith. It gives us confidence, and it also gives us comfort, secondly. There is a confidence and a comfort that are found in the love of God. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he is in God. That's what we talked about earlier, this confession. And through this confession, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. All right, there's a lot of love here. And if you're uncomfortable with the word love, First John will not be of much profit to you. Because this is what John is talking about. He is talking about the heart and the foundation of the Christian life is the living, breathing, active, triune God who is working about salvation as an impulse of his eternal and unchangeable love for sinners to bring about reconciliation and to build and grow his family. You are a Christian because God loved you. And it brings about certain things like a confession, a holy life. But it begins and ends with God's faithful affection. And that's why John mentions in two verses, love, four times. It is the gift of the Spirit that persuades us of God's redeeming love. It is the gift of the Son who makes us eligible to be brought into the family, reconciled as a result of God's love, the Father and the Son. But John would have us know that we are, in essence, this is the beautiful picture of covenant baptism when our children are baptized. It is a picture. At some point in your child's life, parents, your children learn what it means. They learn what it means to love. Usually, children don't learn what it means to love their parents and appreciate them until they actually have their own children. And that's a long time down the road. Once I had children, I realized, oh man, I was terrible. I was ungrateful. I was disobedient. All the things I could not stand my parents for, I'm doing them and even more because I knew what it meant to love a child, to be on the other side of that. Parents, we know a little bit, especially those who are older, laboring among those who are younger, what it means to love. Those first moments when your child is sitting in the high chair and you're reaching for their face with a spoon of food. It's an act of love over and over again. And that child is knocking it away, doing everything they can to not let you love them. And we see our children brought before the Lord, and they receive the sign and seal of his covenant faithfulness. They're not going, I have decided to follow Jesus. What are they saying? Well, they're screaming. Sometimes they're asleep. Sometimes they've soiled themselves. It's all a picture of their spiritual incapacity and even hostility towards God. Even though they may be dressed in a beautiful outfit, inside they are sinful, odious, filthy. And so the assurance and confidence that comes as a disciple is this constant, tenacious, unassailable, never failing, infallible, ineffable love of God. Derek Thomas calls the pursuit of God's love for his people, he calls it God sending the hounds of heaven out. It's hunting us down. It's coming after us. And God's love will find its target and it will make of it what it wants. This is where assurance and confidence comes from. The grounds, the only infallible grounds of our assurance is the work of the triune God to bring about our salvation. So that John says in verse 19, we love him and others. He'll get to that in verse 20 through 21, because he first loved us. That is the heart of the Reformed understanding of salvation. He loved, then we loved. He loved, and then we loved. And the confidence and the assurance of this is God's love is not like our love. We give it, we take it away. We give it, we take it away. It's conditional upon our feelings that change. where God's love is conditioned upon his eternal divine decrees that do not change. And his decrees are love. And so there is an assurance and confidence. But not only that, there is also a comfort and peace. True love drives out fear. What fear is there between God and man? Every false religion is the expression of the heart of a person who knows that they stand naked and ashamed before God, that they are worthy of his wrath and his judgment, and they're doing everything in their own power to seek to escape the knowledge that they before God are condemned. And so they make another God in their own image that they can control and appease through their own human efforts. They change the goal line, as it were. They change the rules in order to be saved. But every person you've ever met knows in their heart, even despite all of their efforts, that there is no way they can truly appease God. It is this that John says the believer has no fear of. There is no fear for the child of God, because they have every confidence by the Spirit speaking in their souls and by the testimony of Christ taking upon himself their sins, that there is never a chance, there is no possibility that God will send us to hell. And this is one of the things that the Spirit is seeking to assure us of. Labor as one without fear. And I don't know if I'm there yet. But that does not negate the work of the Spirit. Are you there yet? Part of that is that I can't stop sinning. And that is also why the Spirit has been given. To move, to enable, and to assure. But all of this doesn't come to a person 100% at the moment of their conversion. This is the work of the Spirit in us. But just because the Spirit is working to assure us that this is true, a fallible grounds, our experience with the truth, the infallible grounds that the Bible tells us about all the time is, even if you don't believe it, it is true. That when you sin, we fall back upon the glorious, infallible, beautiful, redeeming work of God that does not change. His disposition to his children does not change in terms of your eternal salvation. And what it means is that before God, we can be naked and unashamed. So I would ask, what holds you back in your confession of sin? I can understand what may hold you back in your confession of sin with other people. But why God? Do you believe that he doesn't know the things you've not told him? That there's not one thing he does not know about you? In fact, there are things he knows about you that are worse than the things you actually know about yourself. Oh yeah, I know that already. Thank you, Joby, for telling me. We hold back. We hold back for a number of reasons. This is what Adam and his wife did in the garden when they sinned. They knew they were guilty, and when they heard God coming, they hid from him because they did not want him to see them as they saw themselves. Yet God, out of his infinite mercy, seeing Adam and Eve as rebels, as those who had rejected his purposes for their life, declared a promise of deliverance. I remember being asked not too long ago by one of my children, will we be naked in heaven? And I knew the intent, they mean the new heavens and the new earth. One day. And I also knew what they were driving to. Is it going to be possible to be like Adam and Eve in the garden, but with everyone in the new heavens, like, be naked in public? That seems weird. The shame for Adam and Eve did not come by being naked. They didn't all of a sudden go, oh, we're naked. They knew they were naked. And I think it was part of God's design that one day Adam and Eve would make clothes for themselves. The problem with the clothes that Adam and Eve made for themselves was not that they sought to cover their physical nakedness, but they sought to cover themselves because of the moral, spiritual disunion they felt with God. No, I don't think in the new heavens and the new earth we will be physically naked. But I can't say that with all sureness. I think there will be those who design beautiful clothes. But we live in a day and age among a kind of people who are very much still naked and afraid and ashamed before God because they do not understand what God has done for their sins. But we who are at peace with God, who understand that we have been laid bare before Him, have no fear. We are wholly comfortable in His presence, knowing that He knows everything about us. And yet He loves us. He approves because of the work of the Son. And we are His children who will never be cast out of His presence. And so that makes of us not only confident disciples, those who love and seek to honor God with our lives, but verses 20 through 21, bearing a testimony of the love that we have. Think back to those days where you didn't have a steady or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse. And the kind of, who's going to like me? Who's going to like me? That kind of chaos maybe you started to feel in middle school and high school. And you started to sort of lose something of your own self-pride because you were so concerned at some point about what the opposite sex felt about you. And you entered into this state of kind of a lack of confidence, crisis. But then when you get that significant other, that special person, it kind of feel pretty good, feel confident. A lot of that is pride. A lot of that is just we crave relationship. But to know that we are at peace with the great creator of heaven and earth, and to understand what it means that God is the lover of our souls, ought to provide for the saint a certain confidence, swagger, peace, patience, pity before those who do not, and even those who do, before other men. That to belong to God provides the believer with a kind of assurance and confidence and comfort and peace that makes us the greatest kind of lovers of other men. Because we have a reason. We have a reason because we have hope in God. We have this ability now because of the Spirit to love as God loved, and we have this purpose to see others come to know the love of God. This is the great testimony, the visible testimony of the one who knows the love of God loves others because in him the Spirit dwells. So even here in this text, in spite of all the teaching and the doctrine, the indicatives, I think there are two very clear implied imperatives. Do not fear. And John lists the reasons. Because of God's love for you. Discover in God's word the love that God has for you as his child. Revel in his love. Contemplate, rejoice in his love. Understand the manner in which he has shown his love. And keep going back to that in those moments where you lack assurance. Because two things will happen. You will be reminded of God's infallible love, and you will rediscover your changing and changeable love for him. And then love your neighbor. Seeing God's extraordinary love for you, you ought to love as you have been loved. Because when you show God's love as a means in the lives of other people, they will come to know and rejoice. And they will come to see what John has to say in verses 13 through 19, that God loved us first. This is what Psalm 67 was about. That through our worship and adoration of God, the nations will see and rejoice. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we do ask.